1 to 11, and it's page 967. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Thanks, Lee. If you're a younger one and having a little guide to the message would help you, there are a few just on the table at the end of the row there. So, Nathan, if you want one, help yourself. There's a few left on the table there. Let's keep the passage open. Let's pray. Father, we've just read Jesus quoting your words, that man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from your mouth. And we know that all scripture is written, breathed out by you. And so we do pray that we would receive the food of your word, that it might grow that harvest of righteousness in us as we listen, as we reflect, as we obey you. Ask this in your name. Amen. So God wants your life to be completely easy and trouble-free, doesn't he? Glad some of you laughed. I know most of you here in your heads will know that isn't true. God's agenda for us is he wants us, once we've become those that trust in Jesus and are back in right relationship with him, to be those that are growing in Christ-like character. That's what we're thinking about a bit in our all-age talk, in our catechism question. Because we know that becoming more like Jesus, growing in holiness, is actually what brings us true contentment. But to bring about that change in us, God will allow us to face times of testing. Now, I know we know that in our heads, but I think our hearts often still cling on to the myth that somehow a successful Christian is one that sails through life floating slightly above the ground, unfazed by any difficulty, troubles, untouched by life's pains and struggles. Now, our pattern as Christ followers is the pattern of Jesus himself. In Matthew's account, we've already seen, haven't we, the last few weeks, Jesus experiencing the spiritual high of his baptism, being anointed afresh with the Holy Spirit, hearing his Father's affirmation, "This is my Son whom I love." Look at verse 17 of chapter 3, where we finished last week. And God says to him, "With him I am well pleased." Surely on such a high, what's going to happen next is Jesus is going to start his ministry and amazing things are going to happen. Well, what happens next? Because you know, the chapters are artificial. They God didn't inspire those. That's put in by humans later. So literally, straight after the affirmation of God the Father at Jesus' baptism, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted," or tested. The words could be the same thing, by the devil. The Holy Spirit of God leads Jesus to the wilderness to be tested. The Holy Spirit isn't going to test Jesus. He's not the tempter. The devil is. Here's the thing. We follow in Christ's pattern. And so it's the same for us as his followers. There'll be times when the Holy Spirit of God will lead us into times of testing for our faith to be tested. Will we obey God in those times? Will our trust in him remain? Or will we give in to the temptation that comes our way? God's purpose in allowing us to be tested isn't to punish us, but rather it's to grow our trust in him. It's to help us find our delight and our joy increasingly in him rather than the things of the world that promise pleasure to us. I read someone this week who puts it this way. Gold is refined by entering a hot furnace. I think I've got a picture of that. Gold is refined by entering a hot furnace, not by lying on a bed of marshmallows. I thought that was very helpful. And so before Jesus begins his ministry, before what God has called him to do, he faces some pretty unique tests. Unique because of who he is. He was the unique Son of God, fully God, fully human. Now, we're not God in human flesh, but we too can learn about our own tests and temptations from seeing Jesus face his. So we're going to look at two things this afternoon from these verses. We're going to look firstly at the nature of Jesus' testings and why his obedience is such good news for us. Before then, secondly, going on to look at our own tests of faith. So let's start off by looking at how Jesus obeys where we failed. Last week we saw that Matthew, in his account of Jesus, is showing that Jesus is the new and perfect Israel. He succeeds in fully obeying God where the nation of Israel failed. Jesus truly reflects God, whereas Israel fell short. We saw, didn't we, the pattern that Matthew's showing us. Israel, the nation of Israel, back in Exodus, was saved from a despotic tyrant, Pharaoh, and led out of Egypt. Jesus was saved from a murderous, despotic tyrant, Herod, and then led out of Egypt, where his family had fled. We saw Israel taken through the waters of the Red Sea once they were rescued from slavery. We saw last week Jesus, having come out of Egypt, going through his own waters, not the Red Sea, but the waters of his baptism. And then what happens next in Israel's story is that they then are tested in the wilderness. And what do? They spectacularly failed. I think within one day they were moaning against God, wanting to return back to being slaves in Egypt. And before too long, they were making idols to worship rather than God. And so now in Matthew's account, we're going, well, what's Jesus going to do in his testings in the wilderness? Is he going to succeed where Israel failed? So there's that thought going on in Matthew's account. But also Matthew's also showing us that Jesus is the new Adam. As the first man, Adam is our representative. And because he sinned, he failed to resist temptation, we are all guilty and we all sin. We inherited his sinful nature. And in his temptations, in his hunger, Adam ate fruit from one tree that God told him he couldn't eat from. And now we have the new Adam, Jesus. Here he is, hungry. He's just fasted for 40 days and nights. And he's being tempted. Will he stand up to the test? Adam disobeyed God, even though he knew he was God's son, that he was made in God's image. Here we have Jesus, the true Son of God, God become human. Will he obey where Adam failed? And Jesus' testings are unique because they center on his identity, who he is, and his mission, his purpose, why he'd come to earth. Did you notice it twice? Verse 3, verse 6. The devil starts his temptation by saying, if you are the Son of God. He's wanting Jesus to prove who he is by doing what Satan says. Satan's temptations to Jesus center on Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as God's chosen rescuing king. By Jesus' time, traditions had grown up, taught by the rabbis of the day, about what the Messiah would do when he came. One popular tradition said that the Messiah would replicate the miracle of Moses in the desert of producing bread. Well, it wasn't really Moses' miracle because God did it, but the miracle of manna, bread, in the wilderness. That's why when Jesus did go on to feed 5,000 people, we read in John's account, John 6, they wanted to make him king by force. They saw what he was doing as, he's definitely the Messiah. He's giving us bread in the wilderness. Jesus' temptation to make bread in the wilderness. One rabbinic tradition said that the Messiah would appear on the roof, the highest point of the temple, and he'd announce, "You poor, the time of your redemption comes near." What's the second temptation that Satan brings to Jesus? Huh, I'll put you on the top of the temple. The tradition said that the Messiah would conquer all of Israel's enemies and would rule over all. The third temptation, Jesus gets offered the nations of the world. Do you see how Satan tests Jesus to prove who he is and what he's come to do? But Satan wants Jesus to do that by bypassing God's plan. God's plan is that his Messiah, his son, will be the suffering servant talked about throughout the prophets, the one who would conquer by laying down his life for our sin to be dealt with. So Satan wants Jesus to miraculously turn stones into bread to prove that he's the Messiah by a show of force. Satan wants Jesus to fling himself off the temple that all might see the provision of his of angels rescuing him and see that he is the Messiah. Satan offers Jesus the whole world, which Jesus knows is going to be his one day, but Satan offers it to Jesus without the need for him to die on the cross first, bearing our sin. Satan offers him the fast route to glory with no pain and no shame. So Jesus' unique temptations were a test to prove his identity, to abuse his power, and ultimately to disobey God's plan. God's plan to save people like you and me from our sin. And the good news for us is that Jesus succeeded where Adam and Israel both failed. Jesus obeys God's plan for him. He resists the devil who flees. If Jesus had failed, then it would have been all over for us. God's salvation plan would be null and void because Jesus would just be another sinful man like you and me. No, we need a Savior who is sinless so they can offer their life as that sacrifice for our sin. If Jesus had failed here in these temptations, then such an offering for sin would not be possible. Jesus would need a sacrifice for his own sin. But thankfully, Jesus resisted the temptations. And for Jesus, that means there will be a day for him when he'll hang on the cross for you and for me. Do you see how Jesus got the victory over temptation? He knew and understood God's word. And so he quotes the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy back at Satan three times. Jesus chose to focus on God's truths in his word over the devil's lies. The devil knows God's word. You see that in verse 6. The devil even quoted scripture to Jesus, totally taking something out of context and misusing it. Satan does that quite a bit these days as well, doesn't he? But Jesus knew God's word, and because of that, he was able to stand in the midst of those temptations. Key to Jesus' victory was that he knew who he is. He knew why he'd come. He knew what he had to do. He knew that the cross had to come before glory. I wonder if we can worship Jesus for being that perfect man, for setting his comfort, his ease aside for the sake of us, choosing the way of the cross rather than the motorway to glory. As we see Jesus obeying God in this way, we can have fresh confidence that he is the successful saviour that we need. You and I, we're going to battle our sin every day until the day Jesus returns and we're made like him to sin never again. But if we're trusting his perfect obedience in our place, we need never fear condemnation from God, because his perfect obedience is credited to us. Is there something you worship him for? His perfect obedience to his Father. Perhaps for some of us here today, you're only too aware of your own sinfulness. Perhaps you've come today feeling weighed down by the fact that you know even this week you've given in to temptation. Can you raise your head again and look and see Jesus obeying for your gain, so that his obedience can be given to you and your sin laid on him? Look to him again and trust his victory for you. But also, more than just worshipping him for being our perfect, sinless, obedient Saviour, the fact that Jesus has been tempted and tested offers us great hope and comfort. Because when you are tempted, when you are tested, we can turn to Jesus in our need. That's how the writer to Hebrews applies Jesus' temptations to our lives. I think I'll put it here on the screen. Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Earlier, the writer had put in Hebrews 2, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So next time you know you're being tempted to do something, to think something, to say something that you know is not what God wants you to do, how do you picture Jesus at that moment? Do you see Jesus sort of running away in shock and disgust at you? Do you see Jesus standing there tutting at you, maybe waving his finger? Do you see him as getting out his list, ready to add yet another sin onto your long list of sins? No, that's not what Jesus is doing. The writer to Hebrews tells us he gets it. When you're in that fire of temptation, he understands. He sympathizes because he's been there. He suffered. Hebrews 2 tells us he suffered in his temptation, like we do. But he did not sin. Now, I know some of you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, but Phil, did Jesus really suffer in temptation like we do? Can he really sympathize with us? You know, he was God's son. He didn't sin. It's surely not the same. Perhaps this illustration will help you. In a weightlifting competition, not that I've ever entered one of those, although I hear Luke's thinking of taking up weightlifting, so he can tell us if this is true later. When a weightlifter, which weightlifter in the competition will feel the burden of the weight more? Will it be the first one? You know, they pick it up and they get it to their waist to start with, don't they? So the first one manages to get the weights up to their waist and then they drop it. Does that weightlifter feel the weight more, or does the second one, who manages to get to his waist and then who manages to push it up over his head and keep it there for 10 seconds, which I think is what they had to do in competition, which of those weightlifters felt the weight more? It was a successful one. The one who got it all the way up and held it there and won. Because he was bearing it up for longer. He was feeling the full weight above his head. compared to the one who just dropped it. So too Jesus. He feels the full force of temptation in a way that you and I never have. Because we've given in. We've dropped it time and time again. So when we are tempted, he is close by. He does understand. His heart of compassion goes out to you. He is sympathetic. And why is it important to know that? Well, Hebrews tells us that in our time of need, we will have that confidence to come to him and receive the mercy and the grace and the help that we need in our time of need, that we too can say, get away from me, Satan. Perhaps for some of you here today, you've been in an intense period of testing. We each go through that at some point, don't we? Where we really feel that weight of temptation pulling on us. If that's not you today, then, or you've never been there, it will probably happen to you at some point in your life. Come to Jesus again, your great high priest, in your time of need. He's there to pour out his mercy and grace to enable you to stand through that testing. Now, though Jesus' testing was unique because of who he is and because of why he'd come, it doesn't mean that we can't learn anything about our testings from his. So secondly, let's look at something to do with the nature of our temptations. Our testings, our temptations often reveal what we love the most. John, in his first letter, puts it this way: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. But everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I think I've got that on the screen. Yeah, thanks, James. Did you notice the three things that entice us to love the world and the sin that it offers? The lust of the flesh, our sinful appetites. The lust of the eyes, seeing sinful things as good and beneficial to us. The pride of life, thinking that we know what is right and best and good for us. Satan's always used these three draws in our temptations. He's not very creative. He's not very original. If you go back to the first one, James, highlight the lust of flesh. Thank you. Let's see how Satan has always used these tactics. Adam and Eve, they saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food, and they were hungry. And they knew, they thought this fruit would meet their appetite. So they disobeyed God and took and ate. Jesus here, he's been fasting for 40 days. I love the way Matthew puts it. And so he was hungry. Well, I think you would be. That time of 40 days, he's been in prayer and fasting, dedicating himself to the life of service that lies ahead. He was naturally very hungry. And Satan comes to him and tempts him to meet that hunger by misusing his power to fulfill, to meet his own appetite. Turn those stones into bread. Misuse your power to meet your own need. How does Satan tempt us in the same way? Aren't many of our temptations Satan telling us, well, you've got to meet your needs in whatever way you can, because you've got to, be it through greed, sexual immorality, laziness. They're all Satan saying, yeah, you've got that need. This is the way to fulfill it. How does he tempt even whole churches sometimes? Well, when churches become about meeting the felt needs of their members and their communities over above the call to live a life of discipleship, to follow Christ no matter what, to proclaim the good news, then that lust of flesh is what Satan's tempting us with. What about the second one, the lust of the eyes? Again, we see Satan's doesn't do anything new. Adam and Eve, the account in Genesis 3 tells us that they saw with their eyes that the fruit was desirable. It was pleasing to the eye, is how Genesis 3 puts it. What about Jesus here? in his third testing, Satan shows him with his eyes the kingdoms of the world, probably in a vision. He shows Jesus them all in their splendor, verse 8. And he offers them all to Jesus. If only Jesus will worship him. But the temptation came from being shown something, seeing it with his eyes. What about us? Don't many of our battles with sin come to us through our eyes? Or we see an advert for that dress. Oh, do you know, if I had that dress, I'd be so desirable. I'd feel so much better about myself. Or you're in the supermarket. Oh, look, there's buy one, get one free on donuts today. That'd be a nice mid-morning treat when you had no intention of buying a donut that day. Or we see with our eyes someone is sexually attractive and then we begin to entertain lustful thoughts about them. Satan uses the lust of our eyes to tempt us. And how about whole churches? Well, as we use our eyes and we see the way that the world works, we think, oh, if we just operated our church in the way the world does, then perhaps we get on better. You know, pastors as a chief executive officer, or oh, if we ran our church like a business, and if we had better PR, and if we were more about entertaining people rather than calling them to a costly life of discipleship. Lust of our eyes. What was the third thing there? Pride of life. Wanting a good reputation. Wanting to be liked, to be well thought of, to be seen as someone lovable. Adam and Eve. The temptation came to them. They wanted to be like God. If they ate the fruit, they would become like him and have the power to decide what was right and wrong. They wanted to be greater than they really were. What about Satan's temptation to Jesus? The second one here. Throw yourself off the temple and be rescued by angels. Basically, establish your reputation as the Messiah by a spectacular, miraculous way. Then everyone will follow you. How about us? Don't many of our sins stem from the desire to be liked by others, to fit in with others, to be in control of our own lives, to be independent? What about churches? Doesn't the same temptation come to us to be popular in the eyes of the world? So we'll tinker with the gospel message here and there to make it more palatable to people. Or we'll reduce discipleship to, Jesus loves you just as you are, you don't need to change. Or we'll adopt the world's morality on end and beginning of life issues, or on gender, or on sexual ethics, so that we fit in and we're liked. Can you see how Satan's tactics are ageless? But so is how we stand against his schemes. Remember, Jesus knew both the truth of God's word and was able to conquer Satan's lies with his Father's truths. We too, in the heat of testing, we can stand on God's promises to us. We can stand on his word that we know it says that to know him and to love him by keeping his commands is better ultimately for us than to sin. That to live for him actually is to discover the abundant life that we were created to know. But Jesus also knew his identity and his purpose. And we too, when we're in the midst of Satan's temptations, can hold forth onto our identity as God's children, knowing that we belong to God and his kingdom and not this passing world. Knowing that our purpose is to love him and represent him to the world around us, a world that's just choked in the grip of deathly sin. Something I try to do when temptation comes my way is I might say to Satan, this temptation looks really attractive. You're making it look good. But I know that ultimately it will lead to death. I choose to stand on God's word. Standing on God's word, knowing your identity, they're key to withstanding Satan's temptations. But above all, in the heat of the battle, we look to Christ. The writer to Hebrews later tells us to do it this way. Chapter 12, I think I put it on the screen again. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So he's been before us. He was tested. He was tempted. He succeeded. He's won salvation for us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Satan tried to tempt him to get to glory without the cross. No, Jesus set the joy of knowing that there will be people like us with him in eternity. And so he went to the cross. He did it his Father's way. And so we're told, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus stood firm against Satan's temptations, but he did so knowing that the time would come when he'd be hanging on that cross and everything in his flesh would be telling him to use his power to come off of the cross. But he remained there for you and I. On the cross, what would have been most pleasing to his eye would have been to react to all the jaunts and the taunts and the jeers that he was hearing. You know, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Ha ha ha. And yet Jesus remained silent, trusting true justice to his Father, who would raise him from the dead and vindicate him. On the cross, his reputation lay in tatters, executed as a criminal at the choice and the request of a baying crowd who shouted to him, come down from the cross and we'll believe that you're the King of Israel. And yet he trusted his reputation to his Father, knowing that his Father would exalt him to the highest place and give him the name that is above every name. So if today you're in a battle with sin, with temptation, this week, weeks to come, look to him who endured such opposition, including from Satan, and yet did not sin. Through coming to him as your sympathetic high priest, that you'll find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you did not sin, that you fully and perfectly obeyed your Father in every matter, in all ways, that never once did you think, speak, act, do anything that was wrong. And we thank you that in that intense period of temptation from the evil one in the wilderness, we thank you that you stayed firm, that you resisted the evil one, even though that you knew it would take you to the cross. So we thank you for obeying for our gain. Thank you that when we put our trust in you, your perfect righteousness, your obedience is credited to us whilst you bear our sin. What a swap. But we worship you, Jesus, for doing that for us. I thank you that each day in our temptations, we can turn to you. No matter where we are, no matter what the temptation is, thank you that we can turn to you as our great high priest, knowing that you understand, that you're close by, that you sympathize with us. But more than that, you hold open your arms of mercy and grace to help us to say no to the evil one, just like you did. Help us as we go into another week with unique temptations for each of us, that in the power of your Spirit, we too would say no to Satan and yes to obeying and loving you, our wonderful Heavenly Father. Thank you that we can do that out of a secure position because we are credited with Jesus' obedience. We thank you. And so we ask this in your name. Amen. Chance to worship.